We turn in God's Word again this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Daniel. And we read in the third chapter from the 16th verse. You'll remember perhaps the context in which we find these verses. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, three of the Hebrew exiles, have been pressed to bow down to the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And in verse 15, the king says to them, "If you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And in the verses following, we find their response to the pressures put upon them to conform to the way things were, and how God honoured their testimony in their desire to be faithful to him. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into this blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Wasn't it 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire in them. Then Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. We thank God for his word, which is true and sure. That word may speak with power into our lives this evening. We continue our studies this evening in the third chapter of the book of Daniel. You would remember from last Sunday evening that we saw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego being put under the most colossal pressure to compromise their faith and to fall into step with the way things were in Babylon. And we saw that the essence of this colossal pressure amounted to this, that if they did not fall into step with the way things were, if they did not give up their convictions and compromise and do what was being demanded of them, they were facing a most certain and horrific death. And very clearly then there was being presented to these young men this issue. Is your faith worth such a cost? Is this God whom you serve worth such an horrific death? Are you willing in dependence upon him whom you have never seen? Are you willing in dependence upon convictions that we believe to be utterly wrong and misplaced? Are you willing to face the most certain death for this faith that you claim to have? Is any faith worth such a cost? Is any God worth such an horrific death? And through the rest of this chapter from verse 16 following, we discover what response these young Hebrew men made to this colossal pressure put upon them to compromise and to fall into step with the way things were. We find out how they responded to the pressure to give up and to go back. Because this, for many of us, is the great issue that confronts us. When trials and troubles and difficulties come, we're confronted with this issue. Am I willing to stand and having done all to stand? Or am I ready to go back to where I once was, to give up what I have professed and confessed? Or God being my helper, am I resolved by his promised grace to stand and having done all to stand, and to prove in life and, yes, in death, that the faith of the living God is worth any cost? Well then, let's look at these verses and see what God would say to us in his grace tonight. First of all, in verses 16 to 18, you'll notice here the response of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to the pressure put upon them to compromise and give up their faith and their convictions. They say to the king with great respect, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Almost saying to this man, our lives are sufficient to tell you where we stand. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, whether through the fire or apart from the fire. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. There are two things to notice here in their response. First of all, notice that they were confident of God's ability to rescue them. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And this, of course, is their response to Nebuchadnezzar's question at the end of verse 15. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And their response is, what God? Our God, Nebuchadnezzar, because our God is able. Our God is the Creator Lord of the cosmos. You pose the question, what God is able? We say to you, our God is able. And here we stand. Here we stand. Now, do you notice what these men were saying here? They had such an assurance, such a conviction in the omnipotence of God, in God's power, that they were able in the midst of this crisis to bring the doctrine of God's omnipotence to bear upon it. You see, it was their knowledge of God which inspired them with such confidence. Later on in chapter 11 of Daniel, we shall see him telling us that it is those who know their God who shall be strong and do exploits. The fact of God's omnipotence was no mere doctrine to these men. It was a reality that shaped how they lived. And they brought that doctrine to bear upon the crisis they found themselves in. And they said, Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able. If he pleases, if he chooses, if he so purposes in his predestinating grace, our God is able to deliver us from the furnace. And we would have you know that for us this is an unshakable assurance. But for our God, nothing is too hard. That's where they began. They expressed their confidence in God. That's why we need to be doctrinal Christians. That's why we need to be so digging into the Word of God that its truths form the very marrow of our souls. That's why we need to take doctrine and allow it to shape and determine our thinking and our living. That we have a God who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. Is this a confidence that has borne its way into the marrow of your soul tonight? That we have a God who is able. That there is no situation in this universe beyond his sovereign power to change it, to shape it, and to make it new. That there is no person in this universe who is beyond the power of God to change. You see, we are called not only to believe these truths, we're called to live them. And it's in the living of them that we enter into the power of them. And folks say, how can you live like that when all around you is going on? And your answer is, but if you knew God as he is. There's where they began. They confessed their confidence in God. But secondly, and in a sense far, far more importantly, they confessed their determination, whatever the outcome, to remain loyal to their God. It seems that they had the conviction that the Lord would rescue them, but they're aware of their own fallibility. And so they say in verse 18, but even if he does not, even if God is pleased to allow us to be cast into this horrific trial, we want you to know that that will not change our minds. That will not cause us to question him who is our covenant Savior God. We want you to know, King, that though the worst fall upon us, we will not serve your gods, nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Even if God chose not to deliver them, and they acknowledged the possibility, they resolved to stand. Why was that? For this one reason, the honor of this God who was their God was more precious to them, as John Calvin puts it in his comments here, than 1,000 lives. For these young men, there was only one way to escape their dilemma, and for them, that way was unthinkable. To go back from him who is the living God? To go back from him who had made them his children? For them, that was unthinkable. No doubt to many people then, as now, these young men would have been looked on as being extreme. My, what extremists they are. How unreasonable they are. Unwilling to bend but a little when their lives are on the line. Unwilling to bend when their families are under pressure. Unwilling to bend when their children are up against it. For many people, the question is such a faith worth all the bother? Unlike them, we don't face death. But faith in Christ can bring us difficulties. We can be thought odd and worse by others. We can see our children being singled out and looked down upon and ostracized by a godless world because of Christ and their allegiance to Christ and their attachment to Christ and their resolve, for example, to keep the Sabbath day holy. We find people looking upon them as if they were brought up in a bygone era. And the pressure is borne upon us. Is it worth it all? Is it worth it all? You remember that incident in John chapter 6 when we're told that many people had been following Jesus and then they turned back from him because his words were so searching and searing. And Jesus turned to his disciples almost with a plaintiveness and said, "Will you also go back? Will you also turn away and leave me when the going gets hard?" And you remember Peter's reply, "Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Isn't that the great issue, my dear friends, ultimately speaking? Is it conceivable, is it thinkable we could ever go back and cut ourselves off from him who alone can bring us life eternal? Lord, to whom else can we go? That's the conviction of these men. To go back to what? To go back to being under God's wrath? To go back to a godless, Christless eternity? These young men made their decision. And in doing so, they were putting truth before consequences. They had resolved that there was a way to go and they would go that way, come what may. For I want to tell you that for us this is a great issue. Because there is a pressing temptation upon us in these days to consider the consequences so that the consequences will keep us from the way of obedience. We so consider the consequences that we talk ourselves out of obedience. And we end up becoming pragmatists, evangelical pragmatists, doing what's acceptable, not doing what is right. Because we have had borne in upon us, but if I do what's true and right, this will follow and that will follow, and it may do, and worse besides. But brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not the issue. The issue is not that this might follow and that might follow. The issue is but this: will you honour him who for your soul's salvation gave you his only son? Are we resolved to put truth before consequences? These young men, as one commentator puts it, smilingly washed their hands of the consequences and made their decision. For them, the issue was clear and plain. To do that would dishonour our God. We will not do it. And folk would say, but this will happen and that will happen. Well, let it happen. God giving us the grace, we'll cope with it when it happens. But that will dishonour him. We will not do it. Is that kind of resolve being forged by God's grace in our hearts and lives? That's the kind of living that makes a mark for Jesus Christ in the world. All the preaching in the world cannot compare with living like that. Secondly, notice God's miraculous preservation of his three faithful servants, verses 19 to 26. There are four things to notice here. I want you just to notice them with me in the passing. First of all, they were not excused the trial of their faith. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, wrote these words, "You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross." They were not excused the trial of their faith. It was their very faith that brought them into this trial. And God did not excuse them from it. He did not cocoon his servants. He exposed them to the trial. As the Apostle Peter tells us, so that the trial of their faith may produce within them a purity of resolve and of faith and of trust, that God may thereby sift the impurities and bring to the surface a well-tried trust in himself. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If they hated me, said Jesus, they will hate you also. There is no excusing the trial of faith. But secondly, notice they didn't face the trial alone. We have this most remarkable and unfathomable incident where in verse 25 the king looks into the furnace and says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. It's hard perhaps for us to fathom what is happening here. It is suggested that here we have a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God in the midst of his people. I don't know, it may well be. But what we can say is this: here we have God in his grace reaching down into their trial and crisis and assuring them of his presence among them. God drawing near to them in their crisis and trial. They were not left to face it alone. You know these great words in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. When you pass through the waters, says the Lord, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, am your Savior. Christian believers are not exempt from trials and difficulties and disappointments and pressures. But into the midst of this, we have the promised presence of our God. Written across the Christian's life are these words, never alone. Never alone! Because the Father being the Father, and the Son being the Son, and the Spirit being the Spirit, will not and cannot leave them alone. Never alone. Thirdly, notice that it was by facing the trial and by not avoiding it that they received this most unique and unparalleled blessing. If they had avoided this crisis, if they had compromised, if they had equivocated, they would have never known this glorious, unfathomable encounter of having God meet with them in the depth of their need. We have here a miracle. Miracles are few and far between in the Bible. Very few and far between. In fact, miracles occur probably only at four crisis points in the history of God's people. Moses in the Exodus, the beginning of the prophetic movement with Elijah, the time of the exile with Daniel and the coming of Christ. Miracles are rare in the Bible. But here is God, the eternal, stepping into the temporal and saying to his servants, fear not, I am with you. Are we not being taught here that God reserves his choicest blessings for those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? And is it not true that it's the crises of life which reveal where we are? It's the crises of life that discover to us and to others where our hearts lie. We think all is well with our souls. And then an all-consuming crisis appears. And we discover that what was faith was not really faith. What was trust was not really trust. It was simply a willingness to fall into step with a life that was knowing blessing and help and encouragement. And God is pleased to send crisis to awaken us, crisis to discover to us where we are. We What did crisis discover about you and me? Do they say to us, this is where I am by the grace of God? And by that grace, here is where I'll stay. The fourth thing we notice is that they came out unharmed, preserved, and even promoted, verse 30. They had left the consequences for good or ill with God and experienced a remarkable deliverance. And our God is the same God today. He is as able to do this today as he did then. But we need to pause and think on this, that God does not always deal so providentially with his hard-pressed children. He rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't rescue John the Baptist. He rescued Daniel, as we'll see, from the den of lions. He didn't rescue Paul and Silas from the prison in Philippi. These were left to the consequences of truth at God's hands. We're not promised providential deliverance. We are promised a way to glory. That's what these men are saying, even if God doesn't deliver us. Our concern is not to be delivered. We would love to be delivered. No one in their right mind would want to face what we have to face. But for us, that's not the issue. The issue is not, will we be delivered or will we not? The issue is justice. But that's for God to determine. What we have to determine is to remain faithful and obedient. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know they would be preserved. And in a sense, ultimately speaking, that was irrelevant to them. Not that they didn't care about it. I'm sure their human hearts longed not to face the trial. But ultimately speaking, that was irrelevant. The issue that was relevant was this. We cannot but go in the way of obedience. For us, there is no other possibility. Where else can a consistent believer go? What other choice could we make? Being the men that we are, saved, forgiven, and heaven-bound, for us, there is but one choice. And God honored that choice and raised them up. God may honor that choice for some of us in other ways. By the world looking at us and dismissing us, we miss out on promotion. We see our children not perhaps getting on as well as their abilities say they should get on. And the world looks on dismissively. And God looks on with the pride of a father, saying, as it were, to the assembled hosts of heaven, do you see them? Do you see them pressing on for me, though nothing in this world falls out for them? Is this where we are? Or even more to the point, is this where, by God's grace, our hearts long to be? And thirdly and finally, notice in the closing verses the reaction of King Nebuchadnezzar to God's miraculous preserving of his three servants. Again, we find him, verse 26, verse 29, speaking of them as being servants of the Most High God, and then making this most extravagant decree in verse 29. That if any nation or language says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would be cut to pieces. Here is a man who has clearly been profoundly impressed by this miracle. Look at verse 24. He leaped to his feet in amazement. He saw the wondrous doings of God and he was moved to amazement. He publicly praises God. But once again we see this. There's no repentance. There's no giving up of his idols. He He's still the same old Nebuchadnezzar, as his decree of verse 29 makes clear. He'd seen a miracle. But the effect of it on him was superficial and temporary. It had brought respect. It had brought awe. It hadn't brought worship and obedience. Miracles are rare occurrences in Scripture. The Gospel of John speaks of miracles as signs. These things are written, says John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. These are signs, signposts to who Christ is, signposts to why he's come and what he has come to do, signs to say to us, believe in him, trust him. But for many people, all that the sign does is to stir their admiration, not win their adoration. Is that not how it is with some of us? You've seen the doings of God. You've seen the difference the gospel makes. And Jesus Christ certainly has your admiration. He has your respect. He doesn't have your heart. He doesn't have your all. My dear friends, God works to win our all. Let's not patronize him with admiration. Let's give him the adoration his heart seeks from us. Once again, God had brought this king face to face with divine realities. Once again, the finger of God had been stretched forth to touch this man's life. And once again, he shrugged off the divine claims and remained the man that he was. What do these verses have to say to us? Well, they have many things to say, but perhaps above all, they have this to say. That God calls his people in every age to stand for truth and for righteousness. Amidst all the temptation to compromise and to equivocate and to become pragmatists, he calls us to say, here I stand, so help me God. That may mark you out as an object of derision to many in this world. That may cause you to be looked on by other Christian believers as a fanatic, an extremist. But your name will be known in heaven. It's the people who know their God who are strong and who do exploits. Maybe that's the fundamental problem. We just don't know God. But if we did, we would read the story of these men and say, Lord, indeed, how else? How else could I want to live? Give me the grace so to live. Is that where we are? When the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to melt your heart, living like that does not seem out of touch with the harsh realities of life, with the complexities of a modern, sophisticated, technological society. Living like that just strikes you as the essence of reasonableness. For how else could a saved sinner want to live? God grant us the grace so to live. Amen.